Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. We now resume our newly inaugurated study of the Old Testament document, 1 Samuel. We were beginning to look at the cast of characters. We discussed polygamy that emerges in the first two verses, and we will bypass that now as we begin to look more deeply into the text. Let me reread the first two verses, but we actually pick up with verse 3. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim of Zophim from the hill country in Ephraim. His name was Elkanah. He was the son of Jehoram, who was the son of Elihu, who was the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. We've got him nailed down, post office box, social security, and all of that so that we have the right Elkanah. This man, Elkanah, had two wives, one by the name of Hannah, the other by the name of Peninnah. And right here emerges a problem. Peninnah had children, and Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, we will see later that they were enormously wicked, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. And when the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, and I should point out that he was a Levite, which meant that he was of the priestly tribe, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah, whom he favored, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had closed her womb. The Lord had closed her womb, I have you note. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly, just to irritate her, because, we read a second time, the Lord had closed her womb. That gave her the occasion to just rip and tear at Hannah. We'll stop right there. We were saying as the last program closed that in that era, the inability to produce children was a very sore point with a Hebrew wife. It's still a very sore point with many modern women who find themselves dying to be mothers and can't for some reason. But in Hannah's case, we said the issue was even more serious than it would be today because it not only denied her motherly instincts and would make her feel inadequate as a woman, but you know the worst and most galling and grinding part of it all in Hannah's case is that it would reflect poorly on her standing with God as well. And all of us who walk with God are sorely grieved when we face any kind of circumstance that tends to put our devotion to God in a bad light. There's some circumstance in our lives that is not owing to anything that we have done wrong, but it's there. And in the eyes of men, it reflects badly on us, the eyes of human beings who do not understand or do not know the situation. For example, there are men and women out there divorced, and their divorce through no fault of their own. They were faithful to their marital vows. They did as they should have done, and they honored God. It was not their fault, necessarily, that they got married to some faithless man or woman who betrayed their marital vows. And yet they feel as though they are wearing an H on their forehead, hypocrite, when they have to announce themselves or be announced as someone who is divorced. I'm not suggesting, by the way, please understand, I'm not suggesting that everybody who's divorced, even on less than biblical grounds, cannot be forgiven by God or is now less devout than maybe they once were. But I'm just saying that there are sometimes circumstances like that which make us look bad, make us look like we're the target of God's wrath. And that's the way that Hannah probably felt, because it was believed that the gift of children or the withholding of them indicated, if he gave them, God's blessing, and if he withheld them, God's curse. You can see that in Exodus chapter 23, verse 26. You can see it in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. You can see indications of that in Psalm 127, verses 3 and 4. So we're not just pulling that out of the air. It has a basis in the law itself. It has a basis in the revelation found in the Old Covenant. Well, the other actor, and we're looking at the actors. We've looked at Elkanah. We've looked at Hannah. The other actor in this drama played out about 3,000 years ago in the hill country of the tribe of Ephraim in ancient Israel was a woman by the name of Peninnah. She was a trial to Hannah. We don't know that Peninnah was as bad as she appears. The narratives, all these narratives, tell us what the Spirit of God wants us to know, what we need to know, not everything we would like to know. Therefore, we speak of them as compressed. But we would have to ask, what wife wouldn't be jealous of her husband's other love? Rivalry and jealousy was one of the downsides of the polygamist arrangement, which was off God's plan. Leah was jealous, and so was Sarah when Hagar, her concubine, bore Ishmael, even though it was at her own direction. I think no wife with all of her molecules arranged correctly can suffer lightly playing second fiddle to her husband's affections, no matter to whom they're directed. So we can assume, I think, that Elkanah probably loved both women, but it is clear in the text that he loved Hannah best. Most likely he felt sorry for Hannah, and he tried to compensate and to soften her pain by being extra good to her. We read, for example, in verse 7, it happened year after year, as often as she, Hannah, went up to the house of the Lord, that she, Peninnah, would provoke Hannah so that she wept. She was distraught and so depressed she wouldn't even eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to Hannah, "Dear, why do you weep, and why won't you eat, and why is your heart so sad?" Men, Elkanah is proof, can never fully understand a woman and her emotions. Then he says, and he's sincere as green grass, "Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" Of course, when Elkanah went into this mode, trying to reassure Hannah of his love and explain to her that she should take comfort in his affection for her, this would just set Peninnah's hair on fire. It exacerbated the jealous reaction of Hannah's rival, who constantly threw up to Hannah her childlessness, and it would seem on religious occasions, making her feel terrible and tearing her down as a woman upon whom God's favor rested, try to make her feel that she really was accursed by God and that the Lord took a dim view of her. Otherwise, why didn't she have children? So Peninnah, in her jealousy, we're saying, not only tried to impugn the womanhood of Hannah, but also may have made insinuations that challenged her standing with God. We can feel certain that she did, especially because of the occasions she chose to throw it in her face. In her mean-spiritedness, she was provoking Hannah just out of her mind by her digs and her innuendos. But we would be remiss if we forget that the main actor in all biblical narratives like this one is not Elkanah, it's not Peninnah, it's not Hannah. The true protagonist in these narratives is always God. As much as this appears to be just another affecting human story, every biblical story is just another scene in the drama of redemption, and it is God working in, through, and around human actors, and we must never lose sight of that, for therein lies the edification for us. Hannah was barren, we are told, twice, first in verse 5 and then in verse 6, because God ordained that up to now she should be barren. The Lord had closed her womb, verse 5. The Lord had closed her womb, verse 6. God knew that. Hannah did not know what the problem was, and certainly Peninnah did not, and Elkanah did not, and therein was a whole lot of the grief and the humiliation. So often what is going on in our lives is something that God has specifically and for a very certain purpose ordained, and it seems harsh and it seems hurtful to us, but God has a plan in it, and he had a plan in this. So here is a case of what one might call designer pain. Twice the fact, I say, is emphasized that the Lord had done this. A modern doctor might have been able to describe in medical terms why Hannah could not conceive. Then again, maybe not. But in any event, whatever the physiological condition that may have prevented Hannah from conceiving a child, folks, that was only the secondary cause that God used to preclude Hannah from bearing children. Now, this testimony of Scripture stands for all time as a reminder that all assignments of causation that stop short of the will and purpose of God are identifying secondary or mediating means. In the final analysis, folks, God either directs or allows, within the limits determined by his sovereign discretion, what comes to pass. God is the author of every good and perfect thing. God is the gatekeeper of everything evil. He sovereignly controls what evil to allow to intrude upon his universe and what to disallow. Isaiah 45, verses 6 through 7 says, I am the Lord. There is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. Ultimately, God either directs or God permits. This is the mystery of evil that so perplexes the small minds of us finite humans. How can a good God permit evil? Well, some philosophers have concluded, they think fair tight logic, that if God is good, then he cannot be all-powerful, for an all-powerful God, who is also good, would prevent the encroachment of evil. On the other hand, if God is all-powerful, he cannot be totally good, since a good God would not allow evil any place in his creation. Case closed. So there goes the biblical God out the window. Well, that logical dilemma, folks, is a false one. And so often the devil's in the details, and the devil here is in this detail. Here's the fallacy. It's a false logical dilemma, for it assumes that an all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful God would not know how to turn the evil he allows to good ends. And it also assumes that there would have been a way to create free, underscore the word free, free moral agents who were not free to do evil. That's an irrational assumption which says, in logical terms, that A is a symbol, that A can be its opposite, non-A, at the same time. Such a hypothesis violates the law of non-contradiction, and that means it's inconceivable. The omnipotence of God does not mean that even God can do that. What this narrative underscores through Hannah's plight is that ultimately the sovereign hand of God, whatever the mediating or secondary human causations, the sovereign hand of God is behind the pains and the sorrows of his people, not only Hannah, but yours and mine. God designed them for a purpose. That purpose is not usually self-evident to us. God designed them for reasons that are far too complex for our limited reason ever to fathom. I often say to people, what do you think God's purpose is in this or that? Well, right there is a fallacy, because we assume that God's purpose is singular. And actually, God's purposes in any given thing are probably complex. There is more than one reason why God is acting in any given way, in any given life, at any given time. And so it's not simply one purpose. There may be one larger purpose, but there are probably secondary purposes. And you and I can't sort all of this out. It's just something that ought to humble us all and let us understand, as Job came to understand, that I'm not big enough to question God. God is a sovereign God. Let God be God, and let me do what is expected of me. Let me be faithful and trust God. Well, Hannah was a devout woman. As we've mentioned, she wanted to be a mother. And as we have said, in her culture, the inability to bear children was widely considered a judgment of God. One of the blessings God promised the faithful was the gift of fruitfulness, in the form, among other things, of abundant progeny. Yet in the mysteries of God's providence, he had, for some undisclosed reason, seen fit to close the womb of this great and godly woman. And she felt, as I have pointed out, humiliated by her inability to present her husband with children. Her anguish was aggravated and exacerbated by her domestic rival, Peninnah. If Hannah was devout, Peninnah, in her behavior toward Hannah, was devilish. Let me say a word about human provocation. Folks, the devil always has his agents and instruments at the ready for us. In Hannah's case, the agent was Peninnah, and the occasion was Hannah's infertility. You see, Satan turns every testing into a temptation. And that is precisely why in the Greek language, the very same word, perasmos, signifies either a testing or a temptation. Now, a testing and a temptation are not the same, but because testing, that's the creation of a circumstance that demands that we choose between one way and another, every testing always entails temptation. Temptation is a satanic prizing upon the desires of the flesh to solicit us to choose at those crossroads evil rather than good. And that's why the same term may signify one or the other, and a given context has to decide which aspect is in view, whether it's a testing from God or a temptation from the devil. But wherever there is a testing from God, there is a temptation from the devil. I always like to say, the Lord and the enemy come in the same windows, but for different purposes. The Lord comes in the window for testing. The devil comes in the window to seize upon that testing as an occasion of temptation. And so it was with Hannah. God allowed, for his own unstated purposes, a bitter circumstance that confronted this pious woman with moral and spiritual pressures that amounted to temptations. Now we see emotional depression. Just because Hannah was a woman of God, that is why her despair, her distress, her depression so encourages us. We can see from this that these emotional conditions, I'm speaking of depression, are not necessarily incompatible with a godly heart that evokes the compassion of God. Godly men and women are also human. We experience the full range of human emotions under these extreme pressures. When misused, that is, when we as God's people are misused, misrepresented, misunderstood, we feel surges of unhealthy emotions because we are still broken people. We are still people under construction. We're still, I like to say, an urban renewal project, so to speak. And these unhealthy emotions, anger, bitterness, resentment, grief, despondency, depression, they all pop up through the cracks. We wouldn't be human if they didn't. Read the Psalms. They are a virtual emotional map of the heart of the godly in times of pain and persecution. It's all there. And that's why most of us so love the Psalms, because we see our emotional life mirrored in the Psalms, among other things. The point is, the godly intercept these emotions, and they do what Hannah does next. They lay their burdens before the Lord. So what Hannah did, depressed as she was, she rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple. She was greatly distressed. But she took her despondency and her distressed state of mind right where she should. She took it to the Lord. She prayed to the Lord, and she wept bitterly. It's okay if we do that. She just didn't weep. She wept bitterly. And she made a vow, and she said to the Lord, Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look upon the affliction of thy maidservant and remember me and not forget thy maidservant, but if you will give thy maidservant a son, Then I vow I will do this. I will give that son to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come upon his head. She did precisely what she ought to have done. Godly people, like Hannah, don't allow these emotions to take over to the point that they draw us away from God and out of the paths of righteousness, at least not for long. Our emotions flare up under these extreme conditions, but the godly don't give them the wheel of our lives. We struggle to keep control of them. By the grace of God, we put a leash on those emotions and we lead them, as Hannah did here, to the throne of grace, where we find mercy and find grace to help in time of need. They cast their burdens on the Lord, for they know that the Lord cares for us. Folks, this is our precious throne right in Christ Jesus. It has always been a throne right of the godly, as Hannah, to cast our burdens upon him. We see it in the Psalms constantly all through the Old Testament. By the way, may I just add a footnote here? If you know anyone out there who claims to live in a spiritual zone free of these emotions, I want to tell you that person, contrary to the way they might try to present themselves, is not a saint. That person is either a liar or a zombie. The most spiritual people are the most real people you will ever meet. They don't fake it. They just, maybe with bitter weeping as Hannah did, they just take their burdens, take them and shake them out before the throne of grace. A couple of years ago, I was talking to a man whose family was in great distress because of a very threatening situation with a grandchild. And what you would have expected from any honest man when you talk to him about it is maybe some tears, though not everybody readily cries, but you would have expected him to say something like, "Thank you. Yeah, we're deeply, deeply concerned about all this. I tell you, it just rips your heart out. I just can't bear the thought of perhaps losing that little one. I can't bear the thought of seeing my daughter go through it. Thank you for praying. We know God has all power. We know he's sovereign, so we are just saying not our will, but your will be done. But naturally, we hope the Lord will heal." But it was nothing of that. You just ask him and he just brushed it over. "Well, God's sovereign." You say, "Well, Jim, how do you know that was hypocrisy?" Because in other areas of life where he should have taken exactly that point of view, he wouldn't. He rebelled. He was bitter. He was unkind and he was subversive. No, friends, when you run into somebody like that, you're not running into a saint. You're running into an ain't in that case. People like that are not spiritual. They're either liars or, as I say, they're zombies. The most devout people you've ever met are the most real people you will ever run into. They just don't fake it. We should note in passing, however, that if Hannah made any error, and she appeared to make one, it was doing what is so natural when life overwhelms us. She spent more time counting her burdens than her blessings. Penina evidently had an abundance of children, but a lot less love, that is, from her husband. Hannah had no children, but she had a very loving and considerate husband whose love was greater than 10 sons. But Hannah, we can understand her, but we can't excuse her. She saw her cup always as half empty, when she could have moderated the worst of her pain by seeing it half full. Just a week or so ago, my wife, I was, as the old saying goes, crying in my beer about something, and my wife went back to remind me of what my book reminds everybody of, polishing God's monuments. And she started going back and pointing all the wonderful things that God had done for us and how we must not stain God's monuments by the stain of our tears and crying and weeping, seeing our cup half full. That is a real danger. I'll come back to that point next time. Meanwhile, friends, God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.